Let's pray. Lord, we present this offering to you, not to demonstrate how big-hearted and generous we are, but to proclaim to you and to each other how big-hearted and generous you have been and always will be to us. And because we give out of gratefulness to you for how generous you have been to us, not only monetarily, but even more importantly, saving us from sin, death, and hell, we do pray that this offering will be put to the best uses possible to support the ministries and missionaries of our church, and that they would be deployed to join you in helping save lost people from sin, death, and hell. Lord, you have laid it upon the hearts of our people to have many great commission initiatives. That's what our church has, and it's resulted in a stretch budget that really does require increased giving from your people. And I pray that we would all entrust our finances to you, not in reckless ways, but in ways that reflect our commitment to your work here in our humble church community. And thus, we do ask your blessing on the offering before us, on all those who have contributed to it, on all those who will distribute it, and on all those who will use it for gospel advancement here in Fishkill, in Dutchess County, and around the world. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts to hear your word. We're not interested in gathering more facts about you. We want to meet with you, Lord. So, Holy Spirit, please attend to the preaching of your word now. Help Pastor Mike depend on you to make the text in Acts clear to us. Put words into his mouth so that we can hear what you want us to do and think and say and feel. Make our hearts like soft clay in your loving hands, Lord. Purge us from every evil thought, selfish distraction, and counterproductive worry. Settle our minds on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, if there's any children, I believe we have children's church for you today. If you'd like to make use of that, of course, you're always welcome here. Parents, if you want to keep your kids here, I have no problem with that. In fact, I welcome it. All right. Well, I've mentioned this already earlier, but this past week and a half has been heavy for many in our country, including many of you, as we were stunned, as we were grieved of the news of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And whether you agreed with all of his politics or not, we knew this, that he was an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ. He spoke boldly to defend the unborn and healthy families, and he proclaimed the gospel wherever he went. I saw a clip of him online where there was a student asking him a question about, you know, my mom's liberal, my dad's conservative, and I'm not sure what to do. And he said to her, you know what, before you decide left, right, liberal, conservative, you got to make peace with Jesus, you know. And so I commend him for that. As much as, we may not have agreed with everything that he said, but it's times like this when death comes, and it feels like the loss of just more than one man, it feels like a victory for darkness. And it leaves us asking, why would God allow this? Is evil winning? What are we supposed to do with our grief and with our anger and with our confusion? What do we do? Moments like this shake us because we feel the weight of living in a world where speaking truth comes at a cost. And the temptation is real to despair, to grow fearful, to believe that maybe the mission of Christ has suffered a setback at least. But here's the good news. The Bible is not silent about moments like this. God's word shows us how to walk through the darkest places in life with hope. In Acts chapter 16, where we are this week, Paul and Silas faced a night that looked like defeat. Falsely accused, beaten, locked away, and surrounded by darkness. But what happened in that prison cell reminds us of a truth that we need to hear today, and it's this: the gospel cannot be stopped, and Christ's kingdom will not be shaken. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 16 to 40. And as I read, I'd like to ask you to stand with me in reverence for the word of God. And follow along with me as I read. As we read, let this question be in our hearts. How should Christians respond with hope when the world feels darkest? So here we go. Ready? As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Pray with me. Father, open our hearts to see the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. May your word comfort us and embolden us to live faithfully in our troubled times. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So before we dive in, if you've been around the last couple months, you'll know we did a summer series through the Psalms of Ascent. But before that, if you're new to our church, we've been preaching through the book of Acts. We began last fall, and we ended just before the summer when we switched gears to Psalms. But in our series in Acts that we're picking up today, remember, we made it all the way up to the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. So that's what's happening here. We're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And before we left them, we watched Paul and his team, which consisted of Silas and Timothy and now Luke, who's also the author of Acts, we watched them cross from Asia into Europe for the very first time. This was no small step. This was a big deal. The gospel is now going to the soil of Europe, led by God's Spirit through the vision of a man from Macedonia. They landed in Philippi, a leading Roman colony known for its desirable location for military veterans to retire. It was known for its loyalty to Caesar. It was known as something of a little Rome. And it was also known for its spiritual darkness. Yet it was there, by a riverside, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. And the very first church on European soil was born. In our text today, Paul and Silas are still in Philippi. And what began with quiet conversations by the river is about to erupt into full-blown clash with the powers of darkness. The hostility of culture and the suffering of God's people. But in the middle of it all, God shows us a powerful truth that we need to remember today, and it's this. Even in the darkest places, the gospel of Jesus brings power, endurance, joy, and unity. And that's what my 4 points are this morning. We'll see first how the gospel of hope shines over darkness. We'll see how gospel hope is not surprised by hostility. Thirdly, we'll see how gospel hope sings in the darkness. And finally, we'll see how gospel hope unites the divided. So this is God's word for us in the grief and confusion of an evil moment in our day and for all times when we find ourselves in dark places. All right, hope shines over darkness. Look with me at verse 16. Paul and his companions are on the way to the place of prayer when they run into a slave girl who is demon-possessed. Luke tells us she has a spirit of divination. In other words, she had some kind of supernatural ability to predict the future and to tell fortunes, and apparently she was good at it because she made a lot of money for her slave owners. Now, there's something fascinating here. The Greek word translated divination isn't translated literally into our English because it would make no sense to us, but the modern or the contemporary audience to this letter or this book by Luke would have known what was going on here. This word divination is a Greek word python. In Greek mythology, Python was a great serpent who guarded the Oracle of Delphi. If someone was thought to have a spirit of Python, they were believed to be channeling the spirit of Python and that same power being able to make predictions and tell fortunes. And these people were often called, get this, they were often called ventriloquists. Not the same as our ventriloquists today with those weird puppets, but they were called ventriloquists because often they would speak in different voices. And so they were given this name, ventriloquists. They would speak out in strange voices, claiming to channel supernatural knowledge. And that's what Luke's describing here in verse 17. This girl follows Paul and Silas around, crying out, "These are men of the or servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She may have been doing this in a strange voice, even. Now pause a second. You might be thinking, what's wrong with this? She's saying something that's true, right? What's so bad about this? She's saying something true. Just remember James 2:19. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons know true things about God. So what's really happening here? Satan is trying to hijack the gospel. He wants the Philippians to associate in their minds Paul's message of salvation with the occult. All right? That's what's happening here. To blur the lines between the truth of Christ and the lies of fortune telling. It's a clever strategy used in order to subvert the truth. And this goes on for days until Paul, worn out by it, turns and commands the spirit, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ." And it obeys immediately. So don't miss this. The power of Jesus is greater than the power of evil and darkness. The enemy's schemes are real. His attacks are frightening at times, but he's no match for Christ. He's no match for Christ. And that truth matters for us right now, because when we see evil rear its head in our world, when something like the assassination of Charlie Kirk shakes us to our core, we might start to wonder, is this going to derail God's plan? Did the enemy just win a victory here? Does God now need to come up with a plan B? The answer from Scripture is clear. No. Never. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Job says in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Ephesians 1:11, "God works all things, according to the counsel of his will." So how do we make sense of evil in our world? Paul gives us this lens in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, even evil things, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Church, know this. Satan is evil, but he's on a leash. He's on a leash. He cannot act outside the sovereign purposes of God. And while evil is always evil, our God is always good. Weaving even the worst of it into his wise and perfect plan. Nothing is meaningless, and God's perfect plans will never be thwarted. And here's where the rubber meets the road for you and me. The same Jesus who crushed this serpent-like spirit in Philippi is the same Jesus who conquers evil in each of us. He breaks the chains of addiction, of alcohol and drugs and pornography. He delivers from destructive desires, even from sins of our culture now celebrates. Nothing is too strong for Jesus. And so when we see evil in the world, here are the anchors that steady our souls. God has a good plan, even if we can't see it. And Jesus is infinitely greater than any evil, and he gives us the victory. That's the hope that shines in the darkest of places. Now, if the gospel shines so brightly over the powers of darkness, you might expect the whole city of Philippi to rejoice. But here's the hard reality. When the light breaks into the darkness often fights back. The enemy stirs up opposition. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas faced next. In my next point, let's look at verses 19 to 24, where we see that hope endures through hostility. It's not surprised by hostility. Verse 19 tells us that when the slave girl was delivered, her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone. And it's interesting here in the Greek, because Luke uses the same Greek verb as in verse 18 when he says, "The spirit came out." That verb there, came out, right? It's the same word in verse 19. "Their prophet also came out." That spirit came out and that prophet came out. The gospel didn't just confront spiritual darkness, it also confronted economic idolatry in the hearts of her slave owners. And that's what made these men furious. The gospel touched the very thing that they loved most, money. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates with false accusations. The crowd joins and anger boils over, and suddenly the missionaries are stripped, beaten with rods, bloodied, thrown into the inner prison, and their feet fastened in the stocks. There are at least two lessons here for us. First, God's truth does not respect the idols of our hearts. When the gospel threatens what people worship, whether it's money or power or pleasure or approval, don't expect applause. Expect pushback. That's what happened in Philippi, and that's what still happens today. It's why simply speaking truth and love in our cultural moment can unleash rage. When someone refuses to affirm the idols of our day, whether it's sexual ideologies or distorted views of reality, hostility often overflows. For Charlie Kirk, simply voicing biblical convictions about life and truth was enough to stir up violent opposition. The truth is, the gospel confronts idols, and idols fight back. Second thing we learn here. Secondly, because of this, we should not be surprised when we face hostility and opposition. Scripture is clear. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that this world hates you." Paul would later write to his protege Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Don't miss that. All will be persecuted. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So here's the takeaway for us today. When the gospel offends the world's idols, persecution will follow, but the hope of Christ endures through that hostility. And so we should not be surprised. But here's the amazing thing. Hostility couldn't silence Paul and Silas. Even with their backs torn open, their feet in the stocks, and darkness pressing in, they did the unthinkable. At midnight, they started to pray and sing. And that brings us to our third point. Hope sings in the darkness. At the end of verse 23, we're introduced to this Philippian jailer. He was likely a retired Roman soldier whose pension included this civil service job of running the local prison. And so picture this blue-collar, no-nonsense, ex-military man. Verse 24 shows us how he treats Paul and Silas. He wasn't commanded to do this, but notice what he does. He throws them into the inner prison, a damp, dark, dungeon-like place. He locks their feet in the stocks, which is not like what you see at Disneyland. This is a torture device meant not just to restrain, but to inflict further pain. Why so harsh? Why is this jailer being so harsh? Likely, it's because he wanted to impress his superiors. He knew that Paul and Silas were not popular right now with the leaders. And so he thought, maybe if I rough them up a bit, I'll earn a little bit more favor with my superiors. Now, how did Paul and Silas respond? Did they use their one phone call to lawyer up? Do they complain about the injustice? Do they collapse in despair? No. Instead, stripped, bloodied, tortured and locked away, we find them at midnight praying and singing hymns to God. And don't miss this. They're not singing because they know an earthquake is coming. They had no guarantee of their rescue. Just remember where we've come from in the book of Acts. We've already seen Stephen, a man full of the Spirit and mighty works and signs and wonders, stoned to death. And James, the brother of John, killed with the sword by King Herod. And Paul and Silas, they knew that sometimes God rescues, sometimes he doesn't in the way that we expect or would like. Sometimes he has a plan for allowing us to suffer. So why sing? Because even in the chains, they knew they were free. Even in the dark, the love of God had been poured into their hearts. As Paul would later write in Romans chapter 5, he says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." That's why they can sing. That's what's going on here. Paul and Silas were singing because they knew that they had already been set free from the most cruel master they could ever know. They'd been set free from their own sin. And the love of God had been poured into their hearts. And this is a hope that no dungeon could silence. And there in that prison, they also knew that they had a captive, a literal captive audience to share the hope of the gospel with through song and prayer. And Luke even tells us the prisoners were listening. The prisoners were listening. And then, suddenly, the ground shakes. The prison doors fly open. The chains fall off. Surely this was divine deliverance. But for the jailer, it felt like a death sentence. He knew that if the prisoners escaped, Rome would make him pay with his life. And so, in shame and despair, he drew his sword, ready to take his own life. And here's the moment of grace. Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself! We're all still here." That's the true earthquake in this story. Not the shaking of the ground, but the shaking of the jailer's soul. You see, he knew how he had treated Paul and Silas with cruelty. Now they had the perfect chance to get revenge, but instead they show mercy. They forgave, and it shook him to his core. The jailer now realized the truth. Even though he was the jailer, he's the true prisoner in this story, not Paul and Silas. He was chained to the approval of men, to honor and shame, to fear of failure. And the moment those things crumbled, he felt the crushing weight of hopelessness collapsing in on him. But Paul and Silas, at their lowest point, sang with joy and forgave their enemy. Where does that power come from? It comes from the gospel, because at the very heart of Christianity, we see a Savior who was beaten and mocked and nailed to a Roman cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them." Because of this, Paul and Silas could forgive because they had first been forgiven. And this is why Jesus told Peter to put his sword away in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest him. And Peter, learning this lesson, would later write, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And we do this because we know what Paul said is true in Ephesians 6:12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemies in this world, like this Philippian jailer, are actually prisoners. And that's what this jailer was seeing for the first time in his life, that he himself was a prisoner. No wonder the jailer falls down trembling before them and he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the most important question any human being can ever ask. Remember, this blue-collar, retired military guy here, he's likely thinking about what good work, what ritual, what payment must I make to earn this salvation. But Paul's answer is shockingly simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not a 12-step program to sign up for, not an organization to join, no dues to pay, no ritual hoops to jump through. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be someone who thinks, that's too easy. That sounds too easy. Anybody can do that. That's the point. Anybody can do that. The way to be saved is open to anyone because anyone can exercise faith in Jesus when the Lord opens their hearts. And maybe this is the question you need to ask today. Maybe today you're realizing for the first time that you're a prisoner to the approval of others, to some addiction. What must you do to be saved? And the answer is not being good enough. It's not cleaning yourself up first. It's not trying harder. It's simply believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Surrender to him. Receive him. And you will be saved. And if God can rescue a hardened, violent, ex-Roman soldier in the middle of the night, he can rescue you today. Then notice the transformation. The one who had tortured Paul and Silas now washes their wounds. He shows them compassion. He feeds them. This is the power of the gospel. It doesn't just change what you believe. It changes how you live. And it didn't stop with him. Verse 32 tells us that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to his whole household. He couldn't keep this good news to himself. And by the end of the night, he and his entire family believed, and they were all baptized. But hear this clearly. None of those actions saved him. Not compassion for the hurting, not evangelistic zeal, not obedience and baptism. Those were all evidences of the salvation that already came to him by faith. They weren't the cause of it. They were already saved the moment they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you. You are saved the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No hoops to jump through, no programs to join, no dues to pay. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that faith that alone saves you is never alone. It always produces fruit, as we see here in the jailer's life. So here's what we've seen. Because hope sang in that dungeon, it can sing in your heart too. Even in the face of horrific evil, if Christ has set you free, then you will always have a reason to sing. And nothing and no one can take that from you. But the story doesn't stop here. The gospel doesn't just transform individuals. It brings together people who have no business being together at all. The gospel unites the divided. In our country, sometimes it can leave us wondering, what will it take to unite us as a people with so much division in our world? What will it take to bring unity? Let's look what the word says here. Look with me one last time, verses 35 to 40. Here we see Paul doing something very intentional. He uses now his Roman citizenship to demand a public acknowledgement of injustice. Notice he didn't do that before. Bloodied, beaten, sitting in the prison at midnight. He didn't say, "Hey, jailer, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen." He didn't do that then, but he does it now. But why? Why does he do it now? Remember that they had been publicly arrested, stripped, beaten, imprisoned in full view of the city, and now Paul refuses to let it all just be quietly swept under the rug. This wasn't about Paul's pride. This is about Paul trying to give protection for this new fledgling church in Philippi. He didn't want for there to be this false idea that the church was no good for society or for culture. Paul wanted the people of Philippi to know that these believers had done nothing wrong, and that the gospel is not a threat to society. It's good for society. And before leaving town, Paul and Silas try to strengthen the church by giving them this protection and by visiting one more time Lydia's house where this new congregation was gathering. Now pause and take in just for a minute here what God has done as we reflect back on the events of chapter 16. Think of the people who now make up this church in Philippi. Lydia, an upper-class, wealthy, successful businesswoman, a slave girl, once oppressed and exploited, now set free by the name of Jesus, a blue-collar, ex-military jailer, rough around the edges, but now softened by grace, along with his whole family, baptized into Christ. And maybe even a few of those former inmates who were listening that night. Do you see it? Upper class, lower class, middle class, women, men, young, old, Asian, Greek, Roman, all gathered in one house, worshiping the same God, singing the same songs, breaking the same bread together. The Jewish men of the day would pray this derogatory prayer. Often they would pray this: God, thank you that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And in God's beautiful irony, this is exactly who he makes the church in Philippi out of. Isn't that amazing? So what can unite a divided, polarized, and even violent world? What can overcome anger and hatred? We've seen recently with this assassination. Philippi gives us the answer. The only power strong enough to bring lasting unity is the hope of Jesus Christ. So let's come back to the question we started with. How should Christians respond with hope when the world feels darkest? Acts 16 gives us the answer. Hope shines over darkness because Jesus' power is greater than evil. Hope is not surprised by hostility because the gospel offends those still in rebellion against God and prisoners. Hope sings in the darkness because Christ has set us free and no dungeon can take away our song. And hope unites the divided because the cross brings together those who would otherwise remain enemies. And isn't this what we need right now in our world? The world is telling us to give up or to pick a fight. But the gospel tells us something very different. Even in the darkest places, the kingdom of Christ will not be shaken. Charlie Kirk's death was not a victory for darkness. Evil does not get the last word. Just like in Philippi, the gospel is still advancing. The church is still being built by Christ himself, and lives are being transformed. The question is, will we live like we believe this? In the face of evil, will we live like we believe this? Church, this is the moment to let our hope shine. Keep singing in the dark. Keep standing on truth with courage. Keep loving and forgiving even our enemies. Show them that you're free. Show the world that our unity is not built on politics or class or culture, but on Christ alone. And so when the darkness closes in, remember Paul and Silas at midnight Remember that empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. And remember, the gospel gives hope in the darkest places. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the hope of the gospel, that even in the darkest places we can sing because we know that we are free and that nothing can take that freedom from us. Father, forgive us for the times when, while free in Christ, we revert back into living like slaves, living like prisoners. Father, help us to live like we know we are free in Christ. God, help our lives to shine as we live out this hope that we have. We pray that in our homes and in our workplaces and in our schools, that people would see that we are free and that there's something we have that they don't, because when the world collapses in around us, we can still sing. And let that cause an earthquake in the souls of those who witness it. And may we be ready to share the hope of the gospel with any who would ask us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.